It is a real privilege to be on the prayer line again tonight. I just pray, Father, that you anoint my mind and my lips so that I can speak your word tonight, so that you can use this body to speak to us. And then I pray, Father, that you anoint all of our ears so that we can hear. Give us a spirit of revelation so that we can see things that we've never seen before. Hear you say to us things that we've never heard before, things that literally change our lives. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Well, we are continuing talking about the book of the Revelation to John, the last book in the New Testament. Last time was a little depressing because we talked a lot about what prophecy is not. Prophecy is not intended to be tomorrow's newspaper today. It's not intended to be a detailed guide to your life or to end times. Prophecy is not intended to have clear timelines. And prophecy is not intended to be easily and clearly understood until after whatever the prophesied event has taken place. We talked about some of the silly, crazy, outrageous things supposed end-time prophets have said about the Revelation. And if you get nothing else out of last time's teaching, get this. Do not take anyone else's word for the interpretations of the book of the Revelation. Study it out for yourself and ask the Lord to reveal to you what you need to understand. Build your relationship with your Creator by digging into His Word, especially this book, the book of the Revelation, and see what He'll reveal to you about what's coming. And don't be too disappointed when you come away scratching your head and wondering what something might mean. It's prophetic literature. It's meant to be shrouded in at least some level of mystery, but that's okay. It gives you a chance to seek the Lord. One of the other things I hope you got out of last week's teaching is this. It's okay to read books about end times and end time prophecies, but when you read these books, do two things. Number one, whatever the author says, you check it out for yourself. Okay? Read the scriptures yourself, study them, and pray over them, and see what the Holy Spirit speaks to you about these scriptures. The Holy Spirit can speak to you just as easily as He can speak to anybody else. The second thing that I hope you got out of last week was, read what that author was saying 20 or 30 years ago. You might be surprised what he was saying back then that just didn't even come close to happening the way he said it would. And when you find an author like that, tread very carefully. Otherwise, you'll become deceived and you'll follow false doctrines. Well, tonight we're going to take a more positive approach, and we're going to look at what can we learn from the book of the Revelation. We're going to look at what can we know with good certainty about the end times. We may not can figure it all out exactly, but there's lots of good stuff in here we can know, and we're going to look at some of those scriptures. And I'm going to try to describe these things in terms that you may not be used to. I don't want to look at events in order, for instance, because I want to put these things in a way that'll make you think about it. I don't want you to say, oh, I've heard that before, and then stop listening. I want you to listen to the scriptures for yourself, and I want you to decide what you're going to study out of these things for yourself. We won't get to this tonight, but eventually we'll get down to asking the question based on what we can know about the end times, what should we do, and how should we prepare? And I think those are big, important questions. Well, anyway, let's look at things we can learn from the book of the Revelation and can know for pretty sure. And we're going to start with some kind of academic stuff, okay? This is like college level course stuff because we're going to look at the letters to the churches. By studying the Revelation, listen, we can learn a lot more than just about end times. One of those things is these letters that literally Jesus dictated to John to give to seven different churches there in the area at the time. Remember, this is about 69 A.D. when the book was written. And so the first part of the book, Revelation 1, starting in verse 9 and going through chapter 3, verse 22, actually all of chapter 3, those first three chapters are these letters to the churches. And so let's talk about that a little bit. The Apostle John, I think, was almost certainly the bishop or the overseer of these seven churches. Remember, that's what the apostles started out being. They started out as overseers over the churches that they established. And so it wouldn't have been any different for John. And as such, he would have known the pastors there. He'd have known the elders. He probably knew a lot of the people. He baptized a bunch of them, I'm sure. He would have visited them in their churches. They'd have seen and heard him before as he ministered to them and preached to them. Gifts of the Holy Spirit certainly flowed through John as he prophesied to these people and prayed over them for healing and deliverance and stuff like that. And so we pick this up in Revelation 1, starting in verse 10. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. When he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he's talking about Sunday. The Lord's day, that was when the early church worshiped God. And it was called the Lord's day because that was the day that Jesus first appeared to his disciples in his resurrected body. They began gathering and worshiping on the Lord's day instead of, as they had been used to as Jews, on the Sabbath. And for the early church, you read the writings of the early church, they looked at every Sunday as a celebration of the resurrection. They didn't wait till Easter, to do it once a year, man. Every Lord's day was a celebration of the resurrection. So, John's been exiled to this island, this prison island, really. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I think that was his custom on the Lord's day, to get in the Spirit, to worship God on Sunday. He wasn't just singing or reading scriptures or listening to a sermon, man. He was in the Spirit. He was caught up in the tangible presence of God. I love doing that, whether it's Sunday or any other time. That's a wonderful thing to do. He was probably praying in the Spirit. That means he was praying in tongues. And he was probably singing in the Spirit. That is, he was singing in tongues. And the reason I say that comes from 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. We're not going to go there, but that's an example that Paul, in his writings to the church at Corinth, was giving them some examples of things you might do on the Lord's Day. And if you don't believe that, well, go read it. 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. Now, this happens a lot when our church gets together. We have a weekly service on Tuesday night, and we fellowship, we eat together, we study God's Word. But often we just spend time getting lost in the Spirit of God. We get lost in worship, and I mean, we can really feel the presence of God. It's a wonderful time of intimacy with our Heavenly Father. And when this happens, man, the Lord begins to speak to us. He speaks through us. He moves in powerful ways. Miracles begin to happen. People are healed. Lives are changed. It's a wonderful time. But it's a wonderful time because we get in the Spirit and we worship the Lord. When we get into this place of being in this powerful presence of God, I mean, you just feel so full of faith. You're sure anything can happen, no matter how miraculous. And I think this is what was happening with John. We don't know if he was with other people or by himself, but we were sure he was in the Spirit. And it's in this state of intimate worship that Jesus shows up. And Jesus has seven messages, one for each one of John's churches that he's the overseer for. And these messages contain prophecy, they contain words of knowledge, words of wisdom, all sorts of stuff. So let's look at those. So Revelation will start in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and every one of these seven letters starts out that exact same way. To the angel at the church at wherever it is, Ephesus, Pergamum, Laodicea, that word angel there is the Greek word for messenger. Now, is this letter that's being dictated here, is it going to an angelic being or is it going to a human being? When he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? He says to the messenger at the church of Ephesus, right? How should we interpret that word messenger? Should we say he's writing to literally the angel that is over that church, that oversees and guards and protects that church? Or is he writing this letter to the pastor of that church, the messenger of the gospel, if you will, to that church? Different folks interpret it different ways. I think that the letters are to the pastors of those churches, to the shepherds that are working under John, the episcopate, the overseer of that area. Now, we're not going to go into each letter in depth tonight, but there's a great study in these letters. I mean, these are gold mines. Please take the time in your own devotions to study these letters. Tonight, I want to kind of give you a foundation for studying these letters, go over some general things. Some, for instance, think that we can divide all of the churches that are in existence right now, that you could divide them into seven categories, and each category would line up with one of these seven churches here that's described in the book of the Revelation. And in this interpretation, the warnings, the praises, whatever might fit from the letter will fit a particular type of church in the body of Christ today. Some think that all churches and all believers might fit the context of one of these letters, you know, at different times in their existence. And so all the letters are for us just at different times of our lives, for maybe any church that we might be involved in at any particular time. And I kind of tend to believe the latter. I kind of tend to believe that each letter is good guidance for all of us. We can read it as if it was to us, and some letter might really make sense for me today and not a year from now, but one of the other letters will in a year from now. Each letter is laid out in the same format. And I'm going to go over this format with you tonight because I want to encourage you to read this book for yourself. Don't rely on what you've heard some preacher say or what you've read in the book about the end times. Seek and search these things out for yourself and try to figure out what they mean. Puzzle it out. Read the scriptures for yourself. Pray over them. Ask God to reveal to you what he's trying to say. And you say, but I'm not a Bible scholar. You know, I haven't been to Bible school or college. I don't understand what all this imagery means. And you got to go to college to understand this stuff. No, you can understand these scriptures just as well as anyone because you're plugged into the same God that wrote these scriptures. You just may have to spend some time praying and meditating over these things. But anyway, the Lord wants you to learn to hear his voice. And by learning to hear what he says about what's written in this book, you're going to get some practice in learning to hear his voice. Remember, I said last week that I think that in the end times, one of the most important abilities that we're going to develop will be the ability to know his voice and to understand what he's saying to us. Well, this is a great chance to practice. So, what's the format of these letters? First of all, it starts with a declaration that the contents of the letter is coming from Jesus himself. For instance, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says," in chapter 2, verse 8, "the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this." Well, obviously, this is talking about Jesus, right? "To the church at Pergamum, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, says this," and it goes on. So these letters are coming directly from Jesus. That's the start of the letter. And then the next section of the letter, Jesus tells them that he knows where they are and he knows what they're going through. It's always comforting to know that Jesus knows what you're going through. Every hard thing that you have to endure, Jesus is right there with you. He knows what you're going through. He's there to help you overcome, which is what these letters are all about. The next segment is that Jesus kind of gets down to business with the meat of the letter. In some of these cases, he starts with a praise and then he suggests some changes that they might make. Or in some cases, he starts out with criticism, but he always gets down to some core issue there in that church and he calls out the issue and then tells them what they should do. And this is where the good stuff is for each letter. This is where you're going to find great insights. You're going to find great guidance in your own life. Get to know these letters so you can come back to them year after year. And then finishing with the format of the letters, each letter ends with "to him who overcomes." I think those who overcome are those who climb over all the obstacles in this obstacle course of life. They're the ones that go through hard times without losing their faith. They're the ones that endure whatever life throws their way and remains faithful to God. That's what it means to overcome. Listen, as we continue this study, you're going to see that some unimaginably bad times are coming, and I think we Christians are going to be right in the middle of it. I'm going to show you those scriptures as we go through this. It's going to be horrifying. Some of us are going to be martyred for our faith. That's happening right now in the world. Some of us are going to be tortured. That too is already happening. Families are going to be torn apart and crushed. Literally billions of people are going to lose their lives all within what I think is just a few years. And I'm going to show you those scriptures tonight. You're going to need to be determined that you're going to overcome when these hard times start. You'd better start practicing overcoming now while the times are easy. We're going to have to know how to press into victory in our prayers. We're going to have to know how to do spiritual warfare and win. And now's the time to learn these things, because a time is coming when, if you haven't already learned to overcome, it's going to be too late. Learn now to overcome in every area of your life. Learn now to believe God for miracles. Learn now to praise and worship Him, even in difficult times. It's like, I've got a friend who loves to run. He's a jogger, I guess you'd say. He runs marathons. And so when he's practicing, what he does is he ties weights around his ankles and his wrists, and he runs that way so that when the actual race comes, he's actually over-prepared. That's what we need to be doing now. We need to be running with weights and get over-prepared. In these letters here, Jesus tells the various churches seven different rewards for overcoming. I don't think this is that one person gets one reward and one the other. I think these are all rewards that are available to us for overcoming. The first one, to the church in Ephesus, he says to eat the tree of life. Another one is that you won't be hurt by the second death. That is, if you overcome. The next one is, if you overcome, you can eat hidden manna and get a white stone with a new name written on it. Another one is that you'll be given authority to rule and govern. We might get to some of the scriptures that talk about that tonight. Another reward for overcoming is to receive white garments and to have your name written in the book of life. Another reward for overcoming is that you'll become a pillar in the temple of God and have the name of God written on you. That kind of paints an interesting imagery, doesn't it? I wonder what that's going to look like. We're going to look like we have tattoos. Anyway, another reward for overcoming is you'll be called to sit with God at His throne. I'm looking forward to that. Obviously, these rewards are worth any price that we might have to pay to overcome. Let's learn now to overcome. Okay, let's look at some of the events that are foretold in this book of the Revelation, that we can be really certain about. Remember I said last time, there's a lot of things in here, especially the timelines, where we just can't be sure, but boy, there's a lot of things we can be sure about. And let's dive into some of those. Turn to Revelation 6. Let's investigate some of these scriptures. I'm going to put this in topical order here. And the first thing I want to look at is that we can know that in the end times, a significant portion of the world's population is going to die, and it looks to me like it's going to happen in a fairly short period of time, maybe just a few years, maybe a few months. That part we don't know, but we know a lot of people are going to die. Look at Revelation 6. This is where they're starting to open the seals. Verse 7 and 8, "And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him." Remember, Hades is the place of the dead, or Sheol in Hebrew. "And authority was given to them," this rider of the ashen horse, "over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword," with famine. Sword would mean war, famine, pestilence, "and by wild beasts of the earth." So through war, famine, pestilence, wild animal attacks, a fourth of the earth's population is going to die. Now, at today's population, we've got a little over 7 billion people in the world. That would be 1.8 billion people that are killed. To put this in perspective for you, there were 100 million people killed during both World War I and World War II together. That means this seal here kills 18 times more people than were killed in both world wars. The next two verses, "And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren," this would be Christians, it sounds to me like, "who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." So with this fifth seal, we're talking about Christians that are martyred. It doesn't tell us how many Christians are martyred, but note that these Christians who are killed, note that these Christians that it's talking about here are killed for their faith in God. And they're killed during what I think is the Great Tribulation. At least that's what I think John is seeing here. All these deaths, I think that's the Great Tribulation. We're going to get to the Great Tribulation in the scriptures about that later. Okay, Revelation 8, verse 7. And the first sounded, these are trumpets. And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, if a third of the trees and all the grass is burned up, I don't know how many people die from those fires, but it's got to be a lot of folks, right? For certain, we know lots of people are going to die during this time. That's what I'm getting at. Revelation 8, verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. Now, I wonder what that was. Probably a meteorite or an asteroid hitting the earth. That's what it sounds to me like. But we don't know that part for certain. All we know is the results. It says that a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So if a third of the sea creatures are destroyed, that means there's going to be a lot of folks that die because there are a lot of people around the world. You know, most of the population lives within 10 miles of the ocean. And most of them, that's where they get their food, their fish. And if a third of the fish die, a lot of people are going to die. And if a third of the ships die, I don't know how many people will get killed. But, you know, a cruise liner can hold 3,000 people. And there are lots of cruise liners on the ocean at any given time. You take a third of the cruise liners at 3,000 people a pop, you got a lot of people dying. Okay, Revelation 8, 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And because of wormwood, a third of the waters become bitter, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Well, if you take a third of the rivers and the lakes and you poison that water, for sure, millions, maybe tens of millions, maybe hundreds of millions of people are going to die. Now, this one here, to me, is especially interesting because I think that some of the troubles during the tribulation are going to be caused by nuclear bombs, dirty bombs, nuclear accidents, something like that. And I'll tell you why I think that. Because of the word wormwood here, it says that wormwood poisons a third of the water. The Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. Remember back in the 80s when there was an accident at a nuclear power plant called Chernobyl in Russia? I have a Ukrainian friend who speaks Russian, and he confirmed for me that, yes, the word Chernobyl means wormwood. I believe that God allowed that nuclear plant to be named Chernobyl so we'd know how to interpret this wormwood here that poisons a third of the water. Now, do we know for sure that during the tribulation, nuclear fallout is going to poison a third of the earth's streams and lakes and things like that? No, we don't know that for sure. But I think it certainly might happen that way. I think the Lord has left us a clue that once it does happen, we'll look back and say, yeah, see, I knew that was it. Okay, lots of people die. Revelation 9, 13, next scripture. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. Is this a third of what was left after all the other calamities? Remember I said that in prophetic literature, especially written by someone in the East like this, these scriptures may not be in order. We don't know which events will be happening first and which ones were just prophesied first. But if that's a third of what's left after all these other calamities, by this time the world's population is down to maybe 4 billion people, then this represents, what, 1.5 billion, one and a third billion more people that die? Not many folks left, you know? Okay, Revelation 16, one last scripture about this. Revelation 16 and verse 3. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Again, I don't know how many people will die because of that, but just imagine that the sea becomes a dead, completely dead place. I mean, millions, if not billions of people, more, are going to die. Well, at this point, what do you think is left of the world population? I mean, all we can know for sure is that not many folks are left. My guess is that the world population is down to maybe 1 billion people or 2 billion people. And that's before God destroys the armies that march on Jerusalem. Who knows how many more of those? Okay, let's see. Next thing we can know is that there is a 1,000-year period when Satan is excluded from the earth. Turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we're going to start in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and this angel also had a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. They wanted to make sure we understood who he's talking about here, the evil one, right? And this angel bound him up for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut up the abyss and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So we see here that there is coming a time when Satan is going to be bound up and kept off the earth for 1,000 years. And I suspect this is the first time in human history when the devil isn't around to negatively influence people. Wow, I'm looking forward to the day that I no longer have to do spiritual warfare. Wouldn't that be great to be free completely of demonic oppression, demonic activity? Next scripture, Revelation 27 through 9. Let's leave this as a cliffhanger. Read that scripture and you'll get an idea of where we're going to pick this up next time. And then we're going to look at that during this 1,000 years that Satan is bound up, the word tells us with great certainty that Jesus is going to rule on the earth for 1,000 years. We're going to see how there are two resurrections, a first resurrection and then a second resurrection. Matter of fact, at least two resurrections. We're going to look at how they worship in heaven. Boy, the Revelation gives us great pictures of how they worship in heaven. We're going to talk about the fact that Jesus is physically going to return to the earth. We're going to look at the Great Tribulation, some of the things like the temple is going to be rebuilt. Anyway, we got lots of stuff we can look at, and I hope that you enjoy it with me. The Lord bless you.